We are on chapter 28. I don't know what page that is. And,
somewhere around 635.
Getting ready to start chapter 8. For those who were not here last Sunday, we skipped ahead in Isaiah and went to chapter 53. Because in chapter 53, Isaiah was talking about the crucifixion, his vision of the crucifixion, as a rather vivid account of it. And since it was Easter, we jumped ahead to some appropriate scripture that we covered last Sunday. So we're picking up from where we left off two Sundays ago in chapter 28. Two Sundays ago, we'd finished up looking at Isaiah's vision of the end times. The four chapters before 28 are all Isaiah looking at the end times. In 28, it sort of changes again. In chapter 28 through 35, we're looking at Judah. Judah, both present and future. So for next few chapters, we'll be sort of changing the topic for a while. And as we're getting started in chapter 28, even though Isaiah is a prophet of Judah, he's still talking some about the northern kingdom. And he'll be talking about, he talked about it as Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes in the northern kingdom. This is where it's divided. One of the major tribes up there was Ephraim. So a lot of times when in Scripture, when it's talking about different parts of the country, they don't always use the same name. Sometimes the northern part is called Israel, which is the proper name for the northern part, and the southern part is Judah. But sometimes the prophet don't want to use the word Israel, because Israel has a certain significance about it. Originally, it's supposed to mean the whole country. So he's using the name Ephraim as just one of the tribes of the northern kingdom to talk about the whole northern kingdom. So as we start in chapter 28, he's comparing Ephraim and what's happening in Ephraim. And then he starts talking about Judah and saying, see what happened up north. And how are you going to respond now? Okay, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He will cast down to earth with violence. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before summer. When a man sees it, he eats it up as soon as it is in his hand. So he's talking about Ephraim, talking about the northern kingdom. And the time that Isaiah is writing here is during the time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. We got Isaiah's time period right here, and he's writing during the time of Hezekiah. So we look across here, the northern kingdom is already suffering from the invasion of Assyria and being carried off in bondage. So Isaiah is telling the southern kingdom, look at your brother to the north and what has happened to him. He had a crown of pride, and he's being brought low. He calls them drunkards. Okay, continue in verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all the tables are full of vomit, and no place without filthiness. Whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, to those taken from the breast?
For is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, there is here a little, there a little. Nay, but by men of strange lips and with alien tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they do not hear. Therefore, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Still talking about Ephraim, talking about the prophets, that they are in no condition to teach the people. The people are acting as if they are still children that need to be fed milk. They're not ready for solid food. And he goes into this about precept upon precept. And he's looking at this in a negative way. Basically what Isaiah is saying is that God has been trying to teach the northern kingdom through his prophets, and he's been spoon-feeding them. Little bit at a time, trying to get them to where they're used to the food. It's been a while since we had babies, but when he's trying to feed a baby a new kind of baby food, sometimes they didn't like it because they never tasted it before, you know. You have to keep giving them a little taste, and after a while they might start eating it. And when they get used to it, they might just, you know, inhale the stuff, they like it so good. But when it's a strange new taste, you know, they don't particularly like it. And this is what Isaiah's talking about here. God has been trying to teach the northern kingdom by feeding them a little bit, give them a taste of something, hoping their palate will get used to it and they'll start eating it. And then gradually he can graduate them to solid food where they can chew it. And gradually they can feed themselves. Well, that hadn't happened. The prophets that were supposed to be prophets and priests that were supposed to be feeding the northern kingdom spiritually didn't do it. They didn't do what they were supposed to. He calls them drunkards. Therefore, God is going to have to take some kind of action on his own. And what God has done, he's allowed Assyria to come in and conquer the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom's been carried off into Syria. Assyria's back up here somewhere off the map. This is Assyria. This is right here is Syria. Some Bibles call it Aram. And Assyria is another country back off here. Now, Assyria conquered Syria, and then they conquered Israel. So, northern kingdom is being carried off because of their apostasy, because of their refusal to learn to feed on God's word. And in verse 11 it says, nay, but by men of strange lips and with alien tongue, the Lord will speak to his people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose, yet they would not hear. So he's using Assyria to bring the people low. You know, a lot of people, as long as they have a good job, the money's flowing, they got good credit, life's good. They don't have any need for God. Don't have any need for God at all. Because everything's just perfect. Couldn't be happier. But stock market crashes. They get sick. Wreck their car. The house burns down. Whatever. Their perfect world, something happens to it. Then they start looking for a reason. Or I've said it before, a lot of people, when they first come in church, they may only come to church one time. If you go up and talk to them, they're searching for something because they just got separated, just had a family member die, just moved into town trying to start a new life. All kind of things. When you talk to a person that just walks in the door of the church the first time you see them. Something about hardship touches people spiritually. And God has tried every way He can to get the Northern Kingdom to come around and have a relationship with Him. And they've refused. So He's taken the last resort and He's allowed Assyria to come in to carry them off into bondage. And He's hoping that will work. Same way with a lot of us deal with our kids. You know, sometimes we just got to... Sometimes tough love, kick them out of the house, might get their attention. You know, parents don't want to do those kind of things. Right now, Christopher's grounded. He don't have video games. I don't want to take his video games away from him, you know. But there got to be consequences to his actions. So God has given the Northern Kingdom consequences. And now, since they're in this time of bondage, God calls this rest. This is rest in their time of bondage. They've been so distracted by the kind of country they have. They've been a trading nation. They've been... two kinds of people. We've studied this before in Amos. And they were real rich people and real poor people. And the rich people didn't care about the poor people in the Northern Kingdom. They were feeding off the poor people. And the rich people, they didn't have any use in God. Even the poor people, they wasn't turning to God. So now He's taken away all these distractions. Everybody's taken away in bondage. It's a time of rest. We might not look at it that way, but it's a time of rest for them. Where they can refocus and go back to this precept upon precept, line upon line. This line upon line, the word line that's using is like the line that a brick mason uses. When he's laying bricks, he strings a line, he lines everything up with that line, he lays that layer of bricks, then he moves the line up. He lays the next layer of bricks, moves the line up. That's what God is talking about here, line by line. That's the kind of line He's talking about. He's trying to build a foundation of spiritual knowledge and relationship with Him, with the Northern Kingdom. He's trying to. Okay, verse 14. Now it's changing. Now He's talking to Judah. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. What's going on here? What is going on here? Southern Kingdom has seen what's happened to the Northern Kingdom. They've seen Assyria come in and conquer them and carry them off in bondage. What did Judah do? Judah's making a treaty with Assyria. Instead of trusting in God, they're trying to make treaties with Assyria to where they won't come in and conquer. Now, God would like to be their army for them. And God's done it in the past. And conquer the enemy. Conquer those who are pagans. But Judah is not turning to God. They're turning to their enemy, Assyria, and trying to make a treaty with them. That's why it says a covenant with death and with Sheol. Because they're going the wrong route. 16. And as a result of that, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plummet, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through. by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too small to stretch oneself on it, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in it. For the Lord will rise up on Mount Perazim. He will be wrought as in the valley of Gibeon to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts upon the whole land. So the time is coming. Time is coming from Judah. Just like it came for the northern kingdom. The same kind of accountability is coming for Judah. And we'll see several years later they'll be carried off in bondage by Babylon. But in the short term, Assyria is still going to attack the southern kingdom, Judah. And the only thing that's going to survive is Jerusalem. And the only reason Jerusalem survived is because God intervened on her behalf. Verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? And when he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter deal, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows, and barley in proper place, and spelt as a border? For he is instructed aright, his God teaches him. Deal is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart-wheeled rollover cumin, but deal is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush bread grain? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Basically what Isaiah is saying is God knows what he's doing. Just like a farmer. A farmer knows what he has to do to make a productive crop. He doesn't plow his ground continually. He prepares the ground, then he sows it. God does the same thing. He plows the ground, then he sows it. And God expects a harvest. And when God gets his harvest, he knows how to harvest it. And how to bring his crop into the storehouse. And God is trying to, I guess you'd say, farm Judah. To where Judah will be a fruitful and productive ground. It ain't working out too good. They're not cooperating with God. Any questions or comments on chapter 28? Okay, chapter 29. Again, oftentimes in the scripture, things are called by different names. And in chapter 29, the city Jerusalem is being called Ariel. And it's sort of like a poetic name for Jerusalem. And the word Ariel means God's lion. God's lion, or the lion of God. Ho Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast roll, let the feast run around. Yet I will distress Ariel, and I shall be moaning and lamentations, and she will be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp around you, around about, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. Then deep from the earth you shall speak, from low in the dust your word shall come. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. He's talking about coming hard times for Jerusalem. Says, add year to year, let the feast run around. In other words, basically what he's saying is, they are going through their worship in a routine way. There's nothing spiritual about it. They're doing everything they're supposed to do, but there's no spirit in it. A lot of us may be able to say that personally. Sometimes we know we need to pray, and we turn to God and pray, and it just seems like there's nothing there. for some reason. Israel's been doing this for a while. They've been offering their sacrifices. They've been celebrating all the feasts. But it's not touched them spiritually. You can say the same thing in churches. You know, you can have a sanctuary full of people Sunday after Sunday, but is there anything happening there? Is there anybody there expecting anything to happen? Or are you just doing it because it's Sunday morning you're supposed to go to church? I was sort of wondering last Sunday, I mean, and even myself, you know, when you're a little kid and it's getting to be Christmas time, you're so excited. As you're getting older and older, that excitement sort of goes away. When you get to be an adult and you're paying all the bills, you don't want to see Christmas coming, you know. Sometimes just because of us going through life and aging and seeing these things, somehow the spirit of things in us get lost somehow. We're not a kid anymore. We don't have that kid-like spirit, you know. Jesus tells us that we're supposed to be like kids, you know. In our excitement and our spirit of the kingdom. And sometimes we don't see that. This past Easter, you know, we had a good number of people come to sunrise service. But the worship service, it was just normal number of people. You know, we had some new people. We had a lot of church members went off. Understand that. But years past, we've had to put chairs down both aisles and down three rows of chairs, you know, just to fit people in there. I don't see that anymore. You know, where is that spirit, you know? I don't know. That's why he's talking about Israel here. Add year to year, let the feast run around. They're just going through the normal religious routines. And God says He'll distress Israel because of that. He'll distress them. Until they're brought low enough to where at some point He will hear that whisper of a voice coming out of the dust, calling for God, calling for their Lord, looking for that relationship they used to have with God. They'll continually be brought low until they realize what they're missing. Then they'll turn back to God, even if it's a whisper. God's looking for even a whisper from us to restore our relationship with Him. Okay, verse 5. But the multitude of your foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel and all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And when a hungry man dreams, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, he is drinking and awakes faint with thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God is saying, no matter how bad it gets for Jerusalem, if He has any kind of indication from Jerusalem that they want to restore their relationship with God, all the troubles they're going through can be instantly done away with. And it'll be like a dream. Might be like somebody on death row, and they say the governor's commuted your sentence, or somebody that they say is dying of cancer. Maybe they go in for another checkup. There's no cancer there. What happened to it? You know, it was there. They don't understand. Or maybe somebody is getting ready to go bankrupt or something like that. And all at once, money comes out of nowhere and solves all the problems. Things like that don't happen often. Or you shouldn't depend on things like that. But God can make all your troubles disappear in an instant. All things are possible through God. And God's telling Israel, or telling Judah, that yes, you know, all the enemies that they have. Look at Israel right now, modern day Israel. Look at modern day Israel. Israel is just a postage stamp of land in the Middle East. And the whole of the Middle East has tried a couple, three times, and they can't conquer Israel. And there's nothing to Israel. Nothing to Israel. It's just a tiny piece of land. Same thing is happening here. God says all their enemies He can repel. What God is looking for, though, is a relationship with the people. He's looking for people to honor Him as their God. They hadn't been doing that. And since they hadn't been doing that, they're suffering. But God's looking for that small whisper from them. As they're sinking low, just give me any kind of way, any kind of indication that you want to restore that relationship with me, and I'll drive all your enemies away. That's what God's telling them. They don't listen to Him, though.
And Isaiah's prophesying this. Who do you reckon He's prophesying to? All of Judah, how many really have the opportunity to hear what He's saying? Is it just the religious leaders, or just the kings?
Isaiah, from what I understand, he was a relative of the kingly line. And he had access to the court, unlike some of the other prophets, like Amos was a sort of country guy. He's more a people's prophet. Isaiah was had royal blood in him. So he had access to the court. And imagine he had a lot of direct access to the leadership there in Jerusalem.
But they didn't pass his word of interpretation down. They didn't need to what he was saying, did they?
Well, we see most of the prophets are not heeded. You know Jeremiah. Over and over again, Jeremiah warns them, surrender to your enemies and everything will be good. And they wouldn't surrender. So they had to suffer the hardships. And God's intent with Jeremiah was to get Israel, get Judah or Jerusalem to surrender to Babylon. So it'd go easier with them. They wouldn't surrender. So they had to be conquered. But do we listen to our prophets nowadays? Do we listen to our preachers nowadays? Yeah.
Well, you study a long time on whether they're false or
not. Yeah. We look for somebody to tickle our ears.
Does he really know what he's talking about?
Somebody to tell us what we want to hear. We want somebody to tell us that we're good folks and we've got nothing to worry about and God loves us and He'll take care of us and we don't have to do anything in response. And stuff like that's what we're looking for. We don't want to hear anything where we got to do anything, where we're responsible for anything, where God expects us to do anything. We just want somebody to tickle our ears.
People want to do it their way.
Sure.
They don't.
We want to be our own gods.
That's right.
Okay. Continue in verse 9. Stupefy yourselves and be in a stupor. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to you, one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it's sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, And their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hid. We're making ourselves blind and stupid and drunk, not listening to God and His Word. And as a result, the book is sealed. I've heard a lot of people say, I don't understand the Bible. Don't understand the Bible at all. I can read it, I don't understand it. But have they studied it? Do they make any legitimate attempt to learn the Bible? It's like any other school subject, say. Algebra, chemistry, biology. You're not going to understand it unless you're studying it. You have to spend some time. You have to devote some time to it to learn it. And people will open the Bible and read a verse or two. I don't understand that. And shut it up. And a lot of Christians, the only Bible they know is what they get at the 11 o'clock service that the preacher reads. You know, a few verses every Sunday. And from Sunday to Sunday, they don't hear any scripture read. And when they walk out the door of the sanctuary after worship service, you ask them what the preacher preached on, they can't tell you. Their ears might have been awake, their eyes open, but it was closed spiritually.
Let's kind of look at the motive of why you're here in the first place. It might just be, I don't know what it might be, but some people don't know what their own motives are.
Well, I think the Bible may be that book that's sealed today for a lot of people. We hear all kind of scholars talking about errors in the Bible and the way things were twisted around. And Christy is telling me just the other day she was reading something on the internet where somebody had idea that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was racially motivated. But we're hearing all kind of things. You know, that Jesus was married. He had kids. That he wasn't really crucified. That somebody else was crucified in his place. That he was crucified, but he didn't really die. That they resurrected in the cool tomb. Or that somebody was substituted for him. Or Jesus never really existed. It's all myth made up from all these pagan religions. We're hearing all kind of things. All kind of things. And all of it together is sort of like sealing the Bible where people cannot read it and won't know what's in it.
All it boils down to is money. About trying to make money on it.
Yeah, a lot of it is financially motivated. The most recent thing about Jesus' tomb where they found his ossuary and his wife Mary and his kid, I think it's Judah or something like that. I'm satisfied it's all financially motivated. Because that tomb was found, I think it's 1980. And it took them that long to figure out how to milk it for money. And they made the movie, had the book, had the audio book, and had all the shows lined up on TV where these people went and were interviewed. All this stuff was orchestrated, all to make a buck. It wasn't anything about trying to present truth or anything like that. It's all to make a buck. And things like that are helping to close the Bible to people and seal it to where they don't know what's in the Bible, don't know God's Word.
People get focused on with the real tomb. Why does that even matter? He rose from the dead, so the tomb.
Did he? A lot of people say he didn't. Yeah. Did he really?
Well, I'm just saying the focus is on the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Who cares about the tomb? What do we need that for proof? Faith is the proof, you know? We believe that he rose from the dead, so we did, so the tomb is unimportant. The other thing, The Bible is a book that we can't understand without God speaking to us. And people open it and expect to get an understanding of themselves from the words, but if they don't see God actively while they're reading it, it isn't going to make sense.
I agree.
And I think that's what the seal is. You know, if you're not really seeking God when you're reading it, you're never going to understand any of it. It's just going to be a bunch of stories that...
And even if you're seeking God when you're reading it, each time you read it, you're in a different spiritual frame of mind. And the Bible speaks to you differently every time you open it and read it. God uses His Word to speak to you spiritually. And depending on your needs and your spiritual frame of mind, God speaks to you differently every time you read the Bible.
Yeah, people get caught up in, well, that's not what it says to me. And then they get in an argument, well, it can't be true then. When actually it is different for every person.
Well, different in a way.
Yeah, I mean, not concretely, but one story might have two different sides to it. And
sure.
One side will speak to you one time, and the other side will
right.
speak to you another time.
And a lot of the prophecies in the Bible have different levels of prophecy. They have the present day, and a future, and a way future. And depending on how you're studying, what frame of mind you is, that the prophecy may appear to you different ways.
Faith and scientific proof is two different things. You can't just prove everything in the Bible. It's not supposed to be proved, I don't think.
At least not yet. You know, in our
Yeah, but there have been a lot of cases where scholars have said that can't be true because that person never existed. And then years later through archaeology and stuff, they dig up tablets or whatever, that person's name was there, that city existed. They said it didn't exist. This event happened. They said it never happened. But just historical kind of things that have been used to try to prove that the Bible was myths and fairy tales and stuff like that have been discovered through archaeology. As time goes on, more and more has been revealed about the Bible just as a historical book is rather accurate. But for a lot of people, the Bible remains a sealed book, just like God says He's sealing this book for Judah, because they just don't have the Spirit for it. So He sealed it. And in verse 13, it says, "And their fear for me is a commandment of man learned by rote." Basically, what he's talking about here, I think, is a cultural kind of God-fearing person in the Old Testament. And looking at it with the New Testament, I'd say a cultural Christian, somebody that was born into a American family that went to church once in a while or on Easter and Christmas or something like that. They call themselves Christian because they live in the United States. Most of the United States citizens say they're Christians. And because I live here and I've been to church a few times, I'm Christian. And yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, believe in God. But who is God? They couldn't tell you who God was. They never spoke to God, never prayed, never said grace at the table. They've never given anything to church, but they're a Christian. They believe in God, believe in Jesus, so they're going to heaven. And their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Just a cultural Christian or a cultural God-fearing person. There's nothing spiritual about it. Verse 15, "Woe to those who hide deep from the Lord their counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and a thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" People trying to make their own gods, trying to make up their own ethics, their own morality, instead of following the true ethics and morality as laid out by God. Here where it says, "Woe to those who hide deep from the Lord their counsel." What's going on here is not only did Judah make a treaty with Assyria for protection, that Assyria wasn't going to come and invade them. They'd send some tribute to Assyria, buy them off to where they wouldn't invade them and take them over. But just in case that Assyria didn't live up to their bargain, at the same time, in secret, they're making treaties with Egypt down here. So if Assyria does come in and attack us anyway, even though we made treaty with them, even though we're paying them tribute every year, we'll make a treaty with Egypt to come in and fight off Assyria if we do get attacked. They're making all these worldly plans, and they're ignoring their true protector, their Lord. But they think they can fix it. They've got the plan to protect the country. Okay, verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the word of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see, and the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to naught, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word made a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right." So his time's coming. God's going to bring them low to where he can restore them, to where they can be fruitful again. But in the meantime, the ruthless, scoffers, no-count people are playing havoc with the remnant that remain faithful to God. It says, "Who by word make a man out to be an offender?" We're seeing the same thing nowadays. If somebody's called a Christian nowadays, a lot of times it has a negative connotation. They're hypocrites. They're putting down gay people. They don't want to give them their rights. If you're a Christian, you know, that's something to be scoffed at, to degrade. A derogatory term. It's becoming that a lot of times now. We're seeing it nowadays, just like Judah is seeing it in Isaiah's day. We're seeing it.
We're not speaking up for Christians.
Right. Part of that is people don't know how to speak up. They're not bold enough, and they're not bold enough because they don't have the spiritual background, spiritual foundation, to where if they did want to speak up, they don't know what to say. Because they hadn't studied their Bible. They hadn't been to church. Even though they profess to be a Christian, they don't have the ammunition to do the spiritual battle. Everybody needs to work on it, sure. You can't have too much spiritual ammunition.
Also, I think it would be good to work on if someone comes to you who has no from a different religion, mm-hmm. who wants to know about religion. This has happened to me. And it's hard to know what to say.
It is.
You have no basis to start with.
Well, there's basis to start, but
they have no best.
Right, they don't have any foundation. You got to get down to real basics with them. And if you've been raised in religion, and sometimes, like somebody comes to me and says, "Can you teach me computers?" I can't teach you computers. I know too much. You know, I can't get down to that level. I can't remember what it's like to, you know, yeah, hit the enter key. What's the enter key? You know, it just drives me crazy, you know. But as Christians, we have to have that kind of patience, you know, to get down on a level that somebody needs. And have that spiritual patience that we need to deal with people.
This says that it'll be foolish to them. And the Bible says that if outsiders try to understand this.
Somebody that's not open to it, yeah. Yeah, somebody's not open to it.
They've never been exposed to it. But if they've got to work at it a while.
If they're going to ask you, what can you tell me about?
I had somebody in this church ask me recently, what happens when we die? What happens to us? There's somebody in this church, been coming to this church for years and years and years. I talked to him about Sheol, about Gehenna, about heaven, about Jesus descending to Sheol and ministering to the spirits and stuff like that. And after I explained everything, the person didn't say a word. It's like, I never heard that before. And I don't know if they thought I had a screw loose or what, you know.
I'm not going to talk to you no more.
I'm wondering if they were thinking that. I'm not going to ask him any more questions. Yeah. Right. Yeah. But that's what I was feeling. The person said, I got the feeling they wasn't going to ask me any more questions. Because I explained it the best way I could explain it to them, the way I understood it, you know.
And, but you know, even if you read a Bible, it's not something that just easily understood.
Start drawing pictures.
Yeah. It's not easily understood. You have to read it many times.
Okay, we can finish up here right quick. I think verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, he will sanctify my name and will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. That's the results that God's looking for. Everybody to be open to relationship with Him. Any questions on chapter 29? Now let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us and help us to understand what You're trying to tell us through Your Word. Help us to digest it such that we can explain it to those who hunger and thirst for Your Word. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.